We read from the Word of God, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, verses 1 to 14. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, and beginning at the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So far the reading of God's Word. I take my text this evening from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, and a part of a great passage on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we find here. The passage, beginning at verse 5 and continuing through verse 11, has to do with the exaltation and triumph of our Savior. On that account, it is especially appropriate that we should look at it together on this occasion. The appropriateness of the passage becomes even more obvious when we pay attention to the progressions here. Paul begins at verse 5 with a very practical comment. He says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he traces our Lord's condescension, first of all, his self-humiliation and abandonment. And when he has completed that, has followed the Savior down to the very nadir, the lowest point of his self-humiliation, he follows him in the Lord's exaltation, his ascension to glory, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There it is, the low point, the nadir. But then Paul says, wherefore, and the word means, for which reason, on account of what he has done, his limitless obedience to the Father's will. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We think together this evening about the name that is above every name. And I want you with me, first of all, this evening, to see the great dignity to which our Lord is elevated upon his ascension. The order here is of supreme importance. For our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, for our Lord Jesus Christ even. There was no gain without pain. The old Latin expression puts it this way. Via crucis, via lucis. The way of the cross is the way of light. How extraordinary. How quite breathtaking and overwhelming that the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God emptied himself and in obedience to his Father's will plumbed the depths of suffering and anguish and pain in order that upon accomplishing what the Father had sent him to do, he might be exalted. The sequence is important here. It is important here for its own sake. We need to observe that the Lord first humbled himself and then by his Father was exalted. But it is also important because that sequence makes it very clear that what is told us about our Savior in verses 9, 10, and 11, that he has been given the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. That dignity was not possible for him apart from his turning his back upon glory and majesty and splendor as the eternal only begotten Son of God to become a man, the God-man for us and for our salvation. Again and again in the Scriptures that point is made. I think, for example, of the remarkable first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That, of course, is a reference to his preexistence. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then I think, too, of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter, and there beginning at the 17th verse. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We take very careful notice of what is being said here, and it is a truth of no ordinary magnitude. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 is asserting what the old theologians used to call the mediatorial sovereignty of Christ. The majesty and glory which are his, not by virtue of his being the eternal and only begotten Son of God. In that sense, all things are his and utterly at his disposal. But the dignity which is his in virtue of his having obeyed the Father's will. I refer you to yet another passage. This one has sometimes been a little mystifying to Bible students. But if we bear in mind that it has reference to Christ, the mediator, to the one who is given dignity and power and glory as a reward for his faithfulness and obedience, we can begin to find it intelligible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The reference there clearly is to God the Father and to his incarnate Son, the Mediator and Redeemer. All things are put under him. It is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Not every point in that remarkable cluster of verses is obviously significant and meaningful in the present context, and many questions remain to be asked and to be answered. But it is clear that what is said here is that in view in these verses, as in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11, is the sovereignty given to Christ. The sovereignty which is his, not by eternal right, that can never cease or be diminished, but the sovereignty that is his because of his cross and his resurrection. He has the name which is above every name. You remember that he himself said, not long before his ascension into heaven, and we find this at the end of Matthew's Gospel in the so-called Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, in the most profound sense of the word, all power has always been his. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be increased. All power is his. But when he makes that statement, he is saying that as Messiah, as Mediator, God has given him for his mediatorial reign the authority and the power of which he speaks there. Then, in the second place, I want you to see with me from this passage the divine privileges which are extended to our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, here the translation has it, a name. Perhaps the reading is to be preferred which has it the name, because that surely is the meaning and significance. and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The passage on the surface seems so simple and so obvious, and yet it is not that at all. God has highly exalted him, and the form that that exaltation takes, or at any rate the supreme form which that exaltation takes, is described in what follows. God the Father has given him the name which is above every other name. Now, what is that name? Some have argued that it is the name Jesus. And we do not dispute in any sense at all the beauty and the grandeur of the name Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation, Savior. And when we come to know the Lord and to trust in him and to walk with him, and to live in obedient fellowship with him, that name looms large on the horizon of our lives. Other names are significant to us too. The name of mother or father or husband or wife or child. There are names which, if spoken, especially if spoken with a specific tone and in a very specific way, have the power to evoke tears. Even though we have known and loved that name a long time and have become accustomed to hearing it. But there is for the believer no name which has the power, the attraction, the magnetic force that the name Jesus does. It is his beautiful name. It is his familiar name. It is the name by which we know him. It is the name through which we approach the throne of our Father in prayer. It is the name which is constantly on our lips when we think of his love for us and his gifts to us and the forgiveness he has granted us and the life we have in him. When we read everybody's text, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is, of course, the name Jesus which at once comes into our minds. But the Apostle Paul is not saying here that the name Jesus is above every other name. He tells us that the name of Jesus is above every other name, and a clear distinction is to be drawn between the two. It is the one we know as Jesus, who in virtue of his completion of the Father's redemptive work has now been exalted and elevated and made glorious and powerful and been granted messianic kingship and sovereignty over all. His name, the name now granted to him as a token of his sublime and supreme dignity, is the name which is in view. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That word Lord is a clear intimation of what is in view here. The Greek word kurios has many meanings, just as the German word Herr does, and the Dutch Heer. It can be a polite form of address, another way of saying sir. It can refer to human lordship and sovereignty. We have no hereditary nobility in this country, but across the Atlantic in several European countries, certainly in the United Kingdom, in England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland, there are peers of the realm, and they are commonly called lords. They are not godlike. They have not divinity, but they are lords. They are several steps above the rest of us. They have been elevated to a peculiar dignity. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word kurios is ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ in a broader sense. It identifies him as divine. It links him with the Father and with the Spirit. It allows us to speak of him and to him with suitable respect, veneration, and adoration. But here the word kurios, Lord, has to be understood in a far more profound and a far more soaring way. You remember the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, Yahweh thy God in vain, Jehovah thy God in vain. For the Lord, Yahweh, will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So, utterly seriously, did the ancient Jews take that third commandment, that that particular name of God was never allowed to pass through their lips. They substituted for it another, in their view, less exalted, less overwhelmingly searing and soaring and holy name. Thou shalt not take the name of Adonai thy God in vain, for Adonai will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It was at the same time, of course, as you remember from your study of the third chapter of the Old Testament book of Exodus, that very name by which the Lord God revealed himself to Moses. If I go to thy people, Lord, and I tell them what thou hast commanded me to say, and they ask me who sent you, what am I going to say to them? What answer can I hope to give them? And the Lord said, you tell them that I am sent you, that Yahweh, Jehovah, sent you, the Lord sent you. Now I say to you this evening that when the Apostle Paul describes the exaltation of Christ upon his ascension, he uses here the word Lord in that searing and soaring and exalted way. He is given the name that is above every other name, the holy name, the most holy name of the most holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We worship one this evening who is Lord, who has been granted by his Father because of his perfect completion of the Father's redemptive design and plan, the name Yahweh, the name Lord, the name all holy and all powerful and all exalted and covenant making and covenant keeping one, the high name of God. Then, in the third place, there is something else which needs to be pointed out here, and which perhaps is not immediately obvious upon initial study, because a certain distinction is to be drawn between the dignity ascribed to Christ at the beginning of this little section in Philippians 2 and the dignity which is said to be his at its close. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul says, the one of whom I now speak is very God of very God. He is the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He has all things at His disposal by right. Principalities and powers and mights and dominions and all gradations of angels are subject to Him. Nothing can be added to Him and nothing can be taken away from Him. He has always been and He will always be. But at the close of this passage, we find that the Apostle Paul says, describing the reward which is given our Savior for His redemptive work, in terms of having indeed something added to Him. Paul begins at the beginning, as high as it is possible for the human mind to range. And he follows our Savior in the various steps of degradation and self-emptying and humiliation. And then, as we have already seen, he follows Him up again, but the end is not quite the same as the beginning. Do you see that? The beginning is very God, a very God, undiminished. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The one to whom nothing can be added, from whom nothing can be subtracted. But now something is added to Him. And He is, at least in one sense, not quite the same. What does the Apostle Paul mean? Let us look for just a moment at the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter. I begin at the 24th verse. This is the account of a meeting between the risen Lord Jesus Christ and Thomas, doubting Thomas, a week after the resurrection itself on that first Easter Sunday. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said unto them, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith He to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto Him, "My Lord and my God." What did Jesus show Thomas in His hands and in His side? He showed Thomas the nail prints in His hands and the wound in His side. Now I remind you that again and yet again in the book of Revelation itself, when the all-glorious Son of God is described, what is said of Him is so striking and so signal as quite to take our breath away. There, in glory, all majestic and powerful, He is described as the Lamb that was slain. Do you see what is being told us here? The incarnation was not for the duration of our Lord's life on earth. He did not become one of us for a few years, some 33 years altogether. He became one of us, the Scripture says, for good and forever. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the one who has done what the Father commanded Him to do in order to bring about our salvation. And He is the one who therefore now still above in glory and power is the Lamb that was slain, who bears in His hands and His feet and His side the marks of His anguish for us. It is, of course, always true that from the perspective of His eternal sonship, He is forever the same. But it is no less true that from the perspective of His being God for us, He is now one of us. Always. Let me say a few words by way of application, and then I shall have done. Surely, in what is told us in this passage, and throughout the New Testament scriptures, we can find enormous comfort because the one to whom we belong and in whose cause we have been enlisted by the Holy Spirit is now reigning at the right hand of His Heavenly Father. The cause of God may seem sadly diminished sometimes on earth, and Christians may appear to have to fight for their very lives. It is beyond any question true that in our own time and in our own land, we are having to fight battles as believers in the Lord Jesus, battles we had never thought it would be necessary for us to fight. And then we look across the world at the many adversaries and at the frightening specters which are to be found on every side. But when we realize that we serve the one who said, "All power is mine," we have no need to tremble or to fear. It is also true, of course, and our beautiful Heidelberg Catechism, in an exquisite way, makes this point that now that Christ is in heaven, our advocate is in heaven, the one who has made Himself a man for us and for our redemption is in heaven, we have proof and evidence of the resurrection which is yet to be. From the human side, there are many reasons for us to doubt and to question. When we lay aside the body of a loved one and take leave of somebody that meant so much to us, perhaps in some cases more than life itself, we may wonder how in the world God can put all this right again, bring all that has been dispersed together again, cause to happen in the end of the days, when the Lord Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, caused to happen the resurrection from the dead. But He Himself is there, risen and ascended. His body is there. It is a body of flesh and bone, though a glorified body. And the very presence at the right hand of God of one of us, so to speak, the one who has identified Himself with us, and to whom we belong now and forever, is a great source of reassurance. He said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And then, the ascension of Christ and His session at the Father's right hand, His possession of all glory and power, points us in the direction of another great Christian festival, which we shall celebrate a week from this coming Sunday, the festival of Pentecost. Because, and you must read John 14, 15, and 16 very carefully in this setting and against this backdrop in order to see it, but it's there so very clearly. Jesus said, "I'm going away. But as I go away, when I am on the other side, I will send to you a Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth." And what we gather from the ascension is that the one who does reign at the Father's right hand and has all power at His disposal has sent the Holy Spirit to be the enabler of the church, the one who makes possible the application of our Savior's redemptive work to the hearts and lives of individual human beings, men and women, young people, little children. Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit. And finally, because our Savior has ascended and has now the name that is above every name, we can anticipate utter and glorious conquest, triumph, victory one day. The Bible is not a book that falls into the category of the many books on utopia which have been written through the long history of human thinking and aspiration. The Bible is sui generis. It is unique. It is one of a kind. It is the holy and blessed and infallible and errorless Word of God. And it speaks time and again of that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It speaks of the triumph of the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. It speaks of the bringing in of the last one for whom Christ died. It speaks of the ultimate execution of all the promises of God. And the one who now sits at the Father's right hand has in his own power the fulfillment of all those promises. Yes, also the promise he himself gave to his disciples about his coming again. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And let us pray. We bless Thee, O God, for what is surely a timely reminder of the glory of our Savior. We thank Thee for the presence in heaven of the One who is the Lamb that was slain, our Savior and our King. We bless Thee and adore Thee and magnify Thy name and His blessed, glorious name and the name also of the Holy Spirit. Send us on our way with lightened hearts, in good cheer, greatly encouraged, because we belong to and serve the One who has said, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." For His sake, amen.